We are going to finish the book of Luke this morning. We have been in Luke, I looked it up, since April of 2024. So we've been in Luke for a while, so we're going to finish the book of Luke this morning. Before we read the passage, though, just a little kind of intro story. A little while ago, I saw an interview of a guy that at the time, at least, was the number one ranked golfer in the world. His name was Scottie Scheffler. You don't have to know that. And it was like a Saturday night or Sunday morning before the final round of a big major tournament. And he was in the lead. And they asked him about what it would mean if he could win and all this stuff. And his response was, it would be great, but all of that lasts about 10 minutes. So I don't really care that much. He was like, whatever. I win. I get the trophy. I just get in the car with my wife. We drive home, whatever. It's all, and some other golfers were a little bit upset because he minimized what they find to be, what they had dedicated their life to. He kind of minimized it. And he won, by the way, but that's not the point. But the point is this. In this life, every victory in this life is very short-lived. Even the big ones. Like, I love pictures of May of 1945 and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And you see like all the streets celebrating and people are going crazy on VE Day in 1945. And it was a Tuesday. Do you know what they did on Wednesday? They went back to work. They did the normal thing. It's like 5 years of war. It's finally over. And the next day it's like, yeah, I guess we go to work. And of course the Cold War came next. And so that was really short-lived. But the point is, when we accomplish great victories, no matter how big or small they are, everything fades away very quickly. And we prolong it with trophies and parades and things like that, but it still goes away very quickly. Today, among other things, we're going to look at how the victory of Christ over sin, the victory of Christ over fear and death, does not fade. It does not end. It's an ongoing, even ongoing, escalating celebration of the victory of Christ that never fades, never goes away, and only gets better. And so I'd ask, please, if you would stand out of respect for God's word. We're going to read Luke 24, verses 36 to the end. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, they are the disciples and the two travelers who joined them in a room. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Thank you. You may have a seat. If we ended the story of Jesus, if we ended the story at the resurrected Jesus and the empty tomb, it would be an incomplete story. It would not be the full story. There is so much more to the story because it's not only complete victory in Jesus, but a new beginning and a new fruitful life for us in Christ. Christ's victory over death and sin is ongoing. The rejoicing need not ever end. His victory over the curse for us is ongoing every minute of every day. His victory over death, futility, our inability to be holy, is a victory celebration that never ends, never dies down, only gets greater and louder as we grow as a Christian. Because, as Jesus says at the end of the passage, because God sends us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, equip us, empower us, encourage us, transform us, change us, and give us constant, never-ending rejoicing at his victory over sin and death. I want to say that again. He gives us encouragement, transforms us, and gives us never-ending rejoicing at his victory over sin and death. Now, when I say he gives us never-ending rejoicing, many of us at times will scratch our heads and say, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I believe everything you say, but when I look at my life and my attitude and what goes on throughout every day, I would not describe it as never-ending rejoicing. Sometimes it's a lot of things. Just a couple weeks ago, I was praying and I just confessed to God. I said, God, I don't know why, but I spend more time fretting than rejoicing. And I know it's not God's fault. I know that's me. And so sometimes we're in that place. And as we talk about this today, we're going to look at and examine why is that? What happens? But this rejoicing, this never-ending rejoicing, is not an individual rejoicing. It's not I rejoice and you rejoice. It's a rejoicing together as a group, as a local church body, as the body of Christ. And so first we're going to talk about what initially prevented the disciples rejoicing. And it says in verses 37 and 38, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? We're going to see in this episode two types of unbelief from the disciples, two times where it says they didn't believe. One was a healthy, biblical fear of God, and another one was an unhealthy, unbiblical fear of God. And so we're going to spend a lot of time this morning understanding the difference, where fear plays a part, fear of God or fear of other things, healthy or unhealthy, and what it looks like. And so we're going to start with the positive, a healthy fear of God. What is that? The Bible says that. What does it look like? Couple of things. A healthy fear of God brings us closer to him. A healthy fear of God gives us purpose or allows us to obey him and have the do our God-given purpose of glorifying him. One familiar verse, Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 is not that long after what we just read in Luke. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This fear, this healthy fear of the Lord, is often described as the utmost respect for God's holiness, sovereignty, and power. I think of it this way. I grew up near the ocean. When it's a stormy day and you're standing up on a bluff well above the waves or up on a cliff and you're watching just these massive waves pound the shore and it's so powerful, you can not just see it and hear it, but you can feel it, like in your gut, these waves pounding the shore. I had a healthy fear, meaning I stayed on the cliff. I didn't get in. It was a healthy fear because I could watch it, be in awe of it, be humbled by the power of God's great ocean, and see it with awe and respect. And that healthy fear kept me from jumping in and drowning. A healthy fear of God is based on a couple of things. Number one, God's immense power and sovereignty. We fear because God is all-powerful. God is holy, God is perfect, and this is important, God could rightly cast me, John Westfall, into eternal death because I am not holy, I am not righteous, and God is, and he is all-powerful, and he could rightly do that. We fear God because the immense power of the universe, the largest black hole, the biggest star, is not only nothing to God, it's evidence of the power of God because the Bible tells us he created it and sustains it for his glory. And so part of a healthy fear of God is an understanding that I am utterly powerless against the wrath of God, and I deserve the wrath of God. But a healthy fear of God is anchored in all of God's character, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, His kindness, His faithfulness and consistency. I talked about standing up and watching the waves on the ocean. God is not a rogue wave. A rogue wave, I'm not a sailor, but it's when like all the waves are going one direction, then suddenly a large one comes from a whole other direction, and it really tends to capsize boats and stuff like that. God is not a rogue wave. He's not an unpredictable thing where we don't see it coming and destroys. God is faithful and consistent. God opens our eyes. He reveals His character and plan in His Word so we can fear God while we also approach the throne of grace with confidence as His beloved child, because He would never harm us. I want to say that one more time. We fear God, but we know that He would never harm us because He loves us and cares for us. I was struck by in Acts 9, which I already read, when it talks about the early church. It said, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Just that meshing of those two things, that harmony of the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. A healthy fear of God is anchored in faith. It's anchored in trusting God's goodness and His character, even when we can't see or understand what is happening to us. I want to say that again. A healthy fear of God is anchored in faith, in trusting His goodness and character, even when we can't see or understand what is happening to us. On the other hand, an unhealthy fear of God is also based on several things. One of them is a fear for our own safety. Hebrews 2 says this. It's verses 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We read this on our Monday night Bible study the other day, and it really struck me that it says, deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We were not slaves to death. We were slaves to our fear of death, our fear of what might happen. Not just the reality that one day I will die, but we were enslaved by my fear of what's going to happen. What if this goes this way? What if this goes that way? Because an unhealthy fear is not anchored in faith, but it's anchored in not knowing God. Unhealthy fear is anchored in not knowing God. What I mean by that is this. When we have an unhealthy fear, we tend to humanize God. What that means is we take a given situation and we think to ourselves, what would I do in that situation? And we place that on God. Or we think, what have all the other authorities I've ever known in my life done in that situation? And we place it on God. Or we think, I see what God did. I know if I did that, this is why I would do it. So that must be why God did it. An unhealthy fear doesn't know the character of God, and so we put our character on Him and we humanize God. An unhealthy fear demands knowledge instead of pursuing and desiring faith. I want to say that one more time. An unhealthy fear demands knowledge instead of pursuing and desiring faith. An unhealthy fear is anchored in what we don't know and what we aren't sure is going to happen or what might happen, rather than trust in the character of God. I've shared this story before, one of my favorite stories from Mother Teresa. A guy comes to Mother Teresa, another missionary, and he says, Mother Teresa, will you pray for me? And she goes, absolutely. What would you like me to pray for? And the guy says, I'm not sure what I should be doing. Would you please pray that God would give me certainty? And she said, absolutely not. I will not pray that God will give you certainty, but I will pray that God will give you faith, not certainty. And I love that story. I don't know about you, but I want certainty. I want not the day's plan. I want the rest of my life plan so I know everything's going to happen. And God says, no, take a step in faith. Unhealthy fear demands that knowledge. Healthy fear desires faith. Well, unhealthy fear of God hurts and weakens our faith, where a healthy fear grows and strengthens our faith. The disciples in this story initially had an unhealthy fear because they didn't know what Jesus was. Not who, they didn't know what he was. They thought he was a ghost. They didn't know what was going on. So because they didn't have the knowledge that they desired, they had a healthy fear and they were just afraid. And they didn't know what Jesus was because they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know what Jesus was because they didn't know the scriptures, and Jesus tells them what scripture says. But they didn't remember what Jesus had already said. They didn't trust what Jesus had already said, possibly because it didn't fit into what they desired. Either way, it caused them to not believe the reality of who Jesus is. I want to emphasize this one more time. Their unhealthy, unfaithful fear of God brought about doubts and unbelief that were unnecessary and unhealthy. That's what it brought about. But the beauty of this story is the response of Jesus. When they are afraid, they don't know what to do, they don't know what to think, they don't know if it's Jesus or a ghost, they're just freaked out. Jesus, in his immense grace, says to them, he extends his hands and he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus says to them, "Do you want to be freed from your current slavery to fear?" He says, "Come here. Come and see what I am." He says, "Do you want to experience peace and joy rooted in the true knowledge of who I am?" Jesus says, "Then reach out to that which terrifies you. But trust my words, act in faith, and then you will see and you will know." One more time, Jesus says, "Do you want to experience peace and rejoicing rooted in true knowledge of who Christ is? Then reach out to Christ. Reach out to that which scares us in faith and trust his words, and then we will see and know." Some thoughts of application to this. We are often, as we all know, paralyzed by an unhealthy fear. A fear of what might happen if things go wrong. A fear that my plans may not turn out as I had hoped. A fear that I might be rejected by those I'm commanded to love. A fear that loving those that Christ puts in front of me will result in pain, sadness, disappointment, and hurt. A fear that I won't measure up and be the person God calls me to be. A fear that I will be a disappointment to God because I don't know what I'm doing. A fear that God will abandon me because everyone who claims to have loved me always has. A fear, this is a common one I see, a fear that I will try to make the correct and best decision, but I'm going to mess it up. And I'm going to somehow stray from God's perfect laser line plan in my life. A fear that if I do love people as God commands and let them fully into my life, they'll see me for the mess that I am. And they'll think I'm a fraud. Well, here's the thing. Just another example. Over the years, Karen and I have taken lots of people rock climbing. And lots of times when we take young people rock climbing, when you're standing on the base of the cliff and it's time to start climbing up, they're absolutely terrified. Happens all the time. Okay? Well, here's the thing. Not a single person ever has had their fears eliminated without tying into the rope and actually climbing. Not once has someone been terrified and we patted them on the back, said, "It's okay," and then they weren't terrified anymore. That never happens. They all have to tie into the rope and actually start climbing. And then their fears are gone. And then oftentimes they have so much fun and rejoicing, I got to work hard to get them off the rock now. But it never happens until they take that first step of trusting the people in charge who say you're safe, and then doing it. Well, because we are sinners, because we are slaves to fear, it is in our instinct to tell God, "God, I will obey you. I will trust you. I will do all the things that you say are most glorifying to you. I will do all the things that you say are best for me after you take away my fear and make me rejoice in doing it before I actually do it. That's in effect what we tell God. But God, in his grace, simply says, do you see my hands and feet? Come to me and see that I am real. And then I will take away your fear as you act in faith. God says, see my hands and feet. Come to me and I will take away your fear as you act in faith. 1 John 4 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Fear does not come from God. Rejoicing is from God. Being amazed and in awe of who God is, that comes from God. Being amazed at the character and goodness and power of God in a positive way and rejoicing, that comes from God. Fear does not cause things. It prevents things. Just in any shape or form. Fear does not cause things. It prevents things. An unhealthy fear prevents joy. An unhealthy fear prevents peace. It hinders our faith. It prevents love and goodness from coming into our lives. Prevents us from loving others. It prevents fruitful growth as a Christian. Unhealthy fear prevents rejoicing in amazement of God. But as we look at this passage, when the disciples did see, and they did start to believe, because Christ said, see my hands, see that I am I. It says in verse 41, and while they still disbelieved, for joy and were marveling. After the disciples acted in faith instead of their slavery to fear, and they touched the hands of Jesus, they still experience unbelief, but a very, very different kind of unbelief, a good kind of unbelief, that unbelief that's rooted in joy and amazement at the power and character of God, that unbelief that says, I can't believe what I just saw. We do believe it. We know we saw it, but we're like, I just can't fathom that. Listen to the words of Psalm 139. And the joyful unbelief of the psalmist as he ponders the love and care of our all-powerful sovereign God. He says this, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. After meditating on the beautiful character of God as he loves and cares for us who don't deserve it, he says this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. In other words, I cannot believe it. I can't believe that God loves me this much, is what he just said. When I consider the gospel, when I consider that Christ died for me, a wretched sinner and enemy of God, when I consider my status now as his child and heir, and I just think of like an heir, like we're an heir with Christ, the Bible says. I just picture standing on the tallest mountain and God going, all this will be yours one day, along with Christ and the rest of the body of Christ. That's what God is. We're heirs with Christ. When I consider that, when I consider that I'm not a disappointment to God, but his word says he's not ashamed to call me his brother. When I consider all the times that God has clearly demonstrated his love and care for this small, pitiful sinner named John Westfall, I rejoice in amazement and I think, I can't believe what God has done. I simply cannot fathom the goodness of God. And when the disciples have taken a small step of faith, what does Jesus do? He takes that little mustard seed of faith and he fertilizes it, and he grows it. Because they take that small step of faith, and he goes, have you anything here to eat? In case you're not, I want to make sure you know, Jesus wasn't randomly hungry. He's not, do you guys have a snack? That's not the point. He says, do you have anything to eat? Because he's going to further demonstrate to them that he is fully risen Son of David. He says, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it. Jesus is saying, watch me eat stuff. Ghosts don't eat stuff. Fully risen people in bodily form, they eat stuff. That's what Jesus demonstrated to them. He took their little bit of faith and he just watered it and fertilized it so it grew even more. In the book of James, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is not God saying, meet me halfway. That's not what that means. It's God in his goodness, his kindness, and generosity. He takes the smallest little step of faith, that little tiny mustard seed of faith, and he grows it. And he opens our eyes to his goodness so that we can experience the joy and amazement of who he is when we take that smallest step of faith rather than being paralyzed by fear. Jesus ends this story, this episode, with an amazing revealing of himself to the disciples, and he gives them a command. He says, stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Jesus is referring to what will happen about 10 days later. After Jesus ascends into heaven, 10 days later, we have what's called the day of Pentecost, and it's when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit coming is not a trophy we look at that reminds us of that one time Jesus died and rose again. Remember how that was really cool? Like, we might have trophies of that one time when I was 12 and we won the Little League championship, and then we realize everyone in Little League gets a trophy and then it doesn't mean very much. The Holy Spirit is not a trophy. It's an ongoing celebration. 2 Corinthians says this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God in us, not simply a reminder of what had happened. It's a guarantee of what is to come, eternity in paradise with Christ. The Holy Spirit in us is God in us, the power for a changed life. So that God doesn't just command us to be patient, kind, gentle, rejoicing, and peaceful, but the Holy Spirit empowers us and gives us the privilege and ability to obey God and be fruitful instead of futile. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see the beginning of the next great chapter. If you look at like the story of the Bible and creation through Revelation at the end, the next great chapter we see begins with the Holy Spirit. And it's the next great chapter in the era or story of God's creation and our relationship with him. And most people don't understand this. We call this era, this chapter, the church. God dwelling in us and among us. By us, I don't mean a group of individuals. By us, I mean the local body made up of a group of believers called Susanville Christian Fellowship. That's who I mean is the us. God changing and transforming us to be his bride. God entrusting to us the gospel and the task of spreading the most important news and information ever. The revealing of God's love for us through the way we love each other. In our local church, God dwells in us, causes us to commit to each other, be patient and kind to each other, forgive offenses, encourage each other, assume the best in each other, sacrifice and put the needs of each other above our own needs and desires. As we continue our study of God's Word starting next week, we're going to be diving into the book of Ephesians with an emphasis on what we just talked about. So we'll leave it at that for now, but we're going to be diving into that in the coming months. But in closing, a couple of things I want us to consider. Fear always prevents. A healthy fear of sharks prevents me from getting eaten by sharks. An unhealthy fear of sharks prevents me from enjoying the wonders of the ocean and I never actually go swimming. An unhealthy fear of God or an unhealthy fear of the cost of life as a Christian. Which, by the way, if I say, I fear that God is asking too much of me, by definition, that's an unhealthy fear of God. What we're saying is, I fear that God is unreasonable and God is a demanding taskmaster. That's what that fear comes down to. An unhealthy fear of God hinders or prevents us from experiencing the fullness of God's love, kindness, grace, generosity, and sovereignty. A healthy fear of God prevents us from sinning and destroying our lives or living a futile life. I want to explain something for a minute just so we understand what the Bible is saying. We hear a lot of times the term bearing fruit is a Christian. And that's a term we use a lot. Fruit of the Spirit is in the Bible in Galatians. And we think of, and I've even used this terminology, when we think of bearing fruit, of course, we think of a tree and the individual pieces of fruit on that tree. So sometimes I think we mistakenly picture our lives as a tree, and there's that one, it's patience. Oh, here's the little fruit. Oh, that's kindness. Here's gentleness. That one's kind of small. I got to make that one bigger. And we think of it as individual pieces of fruit. And all that, there may be some truth to that. It's incomplete. Fruitful is the opposite of the curse. Because part of the curse in Genesis was futility. Part of the curse in Genesis was everything we do under the curse is not worth it. Everything we do just has to get redone. Everything we accomplish gets undone. Everything we acquire goes to somebody else. Futility is a core part of living under the curse as a slave to the fear of death. Well, the opposite of futility is fruitful. Something that is futile is a waste of time. Something that is fruitful is productive and worth it. A healthy fear of God gives us an ever-increasing faith in God and prevents our lives from being futile. It prevents our years, our months, our weeks, our days, our hours, or even our moments from being futile. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, our lives, our years, our days, our moments can be eternally fruitful. That means worth it. Worth it for what? Worth it for God's glory and eternity with God. So I encourage all of us to consider whatever fear is blocking us from drawing near to God in obedience, priorities, habits, whatever. Trust God and take a step in faith. And be amazed and rejoicing in this fruitful and worth it life as his child. Rejoice, rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in us to transform us, renew our minds and hearts so that we will find important what God declares important and so live a fruitful, eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious and kind. Lord, that even in our unbelief, even in our sinful and unhealthy unbelief, you still extend your hands and say, "Do you see me? Come to me and know." Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage. I pray that you would change our hearts, give us that seed of faith so we can take a step towards you. And Lord, I thank you that when we do that, you water it and you grow it and you open our eyes more and more to your goodness and your wonder. And Lord, we can live a life of amazement and awe and rejoicing because of you. Not because this life is great or not great, but because of you. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.